But what about the cannibals? If you go to those islands, the cannibals will eat you, sir. Remember those words? Those words were spoken to missionary John Patton shortly before he departed for the New Hebrides Islands in 1857. Maybe you remember the classic reply that John Patton had. Sir, you are advanced in years now and you are soon to be laid in the grave there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you, sir, that if I can but live and die serving the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. About this same time, early 1840s, the gospel made its way for the very first time into Fiji. And a large number, a revival actually, took place among the Fiji islands. And a large number of these Polynesians were converted. And very shortly, the Lord just began burdening their heart for mission. And a large number of these Fijian believers, these new believers, they wanted to take the gospel to New Guinea. They had heard that there were cannibals there, and they themselves had been cannibals just a few weeks, months, short years before. And they said, that's where we want to go. And so these newly converted Fijians, having been cannibals themselves, they knew the danger. They understood what was before them when they made such a commitment to New Guinea. They had heard the gruesome stories of the wild, cannibalizing, headhunting tribes in New Guinea. They knew that many of their number would be killed. You know what they did? These Fijians? Each one of them packed their own coffin with their belongings onto these huge deep-sea canoes, and they sailed for thousands of miles across the Pacific and landed on the south coast of New Guinea in 1871. How about that? They built coffins knowing that most of them would be using those coffins with their own bodies. One Fijian evangelist expressed very well the attitude of these Fijian missionaries. He wrote in his journal, just a few weeks before they took off for New Guinea, he wrote in his journal, "We died before we left." And he, along with many others, they were soon killed shortly upon arrival in New Guinea. I love these stories because so often when we read mission history, we read about the first white guy, you know, the first American or the first European that goes into these places. A lot of times stories of the Fijians and the guys from the New Hebrides and a lot of those South Pacific islands, you know, our third world brothers, a lot of their stories are not told. But I love these stories. One story of these Fijians tells of how a Fijian evangelist was killed and eaten, and when news got back to Fiji about the slaughter, they had a meeting about it. And one Christian brother, whose brother had been killed and cannibalized in New Guinea, he stood up in the meeting. And he said, "Now I must go and take my brother's place." And he walked out of the meeting and built a coffin. And he was on the next ship headed for the gospel front line in New Guinea. And there were waves of these Fijian missionaries that came into New Guinea. The first wave almost completely wiped out by cannibals and malarial fevers. Very quickly, though, a second wave came, very much the same. Third wave, you know, I don't know how many waves it was. Eventually, a toehold for the gospel was established in New Guinea. Now, moving along into the 1950s, I'm just laying some groundwork for us before we get into our ministry and things that the Lord is doing with us. 1950s, most of you, or some of you at least, will remember the five missionaries who were martyred by the Alca Indians. January 4th, 1956, Jim Elliott is obviously the best known of these men. The story is well known. I won't retell the story here. But I wanted to read to you something that another one of the men had written. Ed McCulley. Do you know that name? Ed McCulley, one of the five. He wrote a letter to Jim Elliott. Keep in mind, they were both students at Wheaton College. So they're what? Early 20s, mid-20s at the oldest. Here's what he said in a letter to Jim. Jim, I have just one desire now. To live a life of reckless abandon for Christ. And I'm putting all of my strength and energy into it. Maybe the Lord will send me someplace where the name of Christ is unknown. Just a few years later, days before they made that final flight into Alca territory where they were just slaughtered horrifically, Ed scribbled a little note in the journal margin, and he said, I'm willing to give my life for a handful of Indians. And a few days later, he did it. I wasn't going to do this, but I feel compelled to. Malachi chapter 1, 11. You know, I've been at some of your churches already. I'm going to be at a few more. You're going to hear this passage. If you hang out with us at To Every Tribe Ministries very long, you're going to hear this passage. It's one of our favorites. It's so directional for us. We love this text because it speaks clearly to the heart of what God's purpose is and what our purpose should be. Perhaps you remember the text, but I want to, before I read it, just remind you that what I'm about to read is not something that God hopes that somehow, some way, He's going to be able to pull off. How many of you know that our God doesn't hope? Our God doesn't hope. In fact, Scripture says He is the hope. He is our hope. Christ is our blessed hope. God doesn't hope. He acts. He accomplishes. He decrees and pulls off in a glorious fashion all that He has ordained to happen. He does it in a glorious way, right? So what is His purpose? 1:11 Malachi. My name, very words of God through the prophet, my name will be great among the nations. Not countries, you understand? Nations, ethnicities. Greek word in the New Testament, ethnicities, not countries. I often illustrate it by saying Papua New Guinea, one country, but 880 different tribes within the country of New Guinea. That is, biblically speaking, 880 nations within the country of New Guinea. And God says, my name will be great among all of the nations, all of the ethnicities. Not just New Guinea as a country, but every single one of those tribes. John said the same thing, right? When he saw and had that little glimpse into heaven and he saw the reality of heaven. He saw who was there, people, and where did they come from? Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. That's the way the Old and New Testament both, for the most part, use the word nations. And so when God says, my name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun, in every place... Hear that? In every place, brothers, my name will be made great among the nations. That's what God is about. That's His purpose. That's His passion. Being known, being famous, and being praised among every people group. That's going to happen. And I love to say these kinds of things to the churches because I can say it with assurance. I know that it's going to happen. It's going to gloriously happen because God desires this. And how many of you know that if God desires it and He deserves it, He's going to have it. He's going to have it. And I love to say this right out of the notes here. God's name will not be trampled forever among the nations. It won't be. Today it is. But a day is coming when God is going to be known. They're going to know His name and they're going to know how to get to Him through Christ and they're going to praise Him. That's going to happen. It's going to be a glorious thing. Well, I know I've already got too many notes. Let me jump ahead to a story. You know, how many of you have heard of the Moravians? You know, I had in my notes here, you know, quite a long story about them. I won't tell the whole story, but maybe you remember the story or this part of the story about the very first two missionaries of the Moravians. You remember Count Nicholas Zinzendorf? You know, he was the leader of the Moravian movement. And just a lot of things I could say about him, but let me get to this part of it. As the Moravian movement got started, there were two young men who the Lord began to burden for mission for St. Thomas. And not just St. Thomas, which is out in the West Indies, but the slaves of the West Indies. Ordinary common brothers. Leonard Dober was one of them. He was a potter. David Nitschman was a carpenter. And they decided that the best way to win the slaves was to willingly sell themselves into slavery. How about that for a mission strategy? And if you do that kind of a strategy, you don't even have to pay airfare. Because in their case, they were thrown into the belly of a slave ship. And that's how they got to the West Indies. But what I want to get to, they boarded this ship on October 8, 1732. And as the ship was disappearing across the harbor, their friends and family that had come to see them off, do you remember what they were hearing from these two brothers that were on this slave ship heading to the West Indies? They couldn't even see them because they're down in the belly of this slave ship, but they hear these shouts coming back from these two new missionary brothers. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of His suffering. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of His suffering. Over and over. And that's the last thing that they heard as that ship disappeared over the horizon. And this became the motto of the Moravians for over 100 years. And they led the way in radical mission, church planting mission among unreached peoples. And this is really what I'm wanting to get to. A quote about them. That if there's ever going to be a legacy about us, I hope something like this could be said about us. It was said of the Moravians, their passion for souls was only surpassed by their passion for the Lamb of God. Wow. Their passion for souls was only surpassed by their passion for the Lamb of God. The Moravians were a tremendous example of how we should live our lives. In the words of Ed McCulley, wanting to live a radical life for Christ, hoping that maybe the Lord will allow us to take His name into some tribe somewhere where it's not known. These guys, boy, the Moravians, they were reckless. They endured incredible hardships, grisly martyrdoms for the sake of the gospel. Wish I could tell more about that story. Let me get into something of our ministry. The story I'm about to tell you really is prefaced best by this passage out of Psalm 86. Many, many passages like this, dozens actually, of texts that I could have chosen, but this one just really fits the story. Among the gods, there is none like You, O Lord. No deeds can compare with Yours. All the nations, there it is again, right? Not countries, but all of the ethnicities You have made will come and worship before You, O Lord. They will bring glory to Your name, for You are great and You do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. And as I said, there are dozens of passages like that. And when we read those as believers, it thrills us because it reminds us that there's no God like our sovereign God. His works are incomparable, His deeds are unmatchable, and He's going to bring all of the nations, right? All of the elect out of all of the nations, and they're going to come and worship before Him. Our God is great. He's greater than all of the gods of the nations. We hear that and we thrill. But you need to know that when tribal people read passages like that or they hear preaching like that, they tremble. It doesn't thrill them. It scares them. And as we get into the story, you're going to begin to understand a little bit why. The Chambri tribe, right out in the middle of Papua New Guinea, it's out in the swamps. A generation ago, they were still a headhunting tribe. Not cannibalistic, but they were headhunting. There are still men alive today, some of the older men, who can remember back when they were children, their older brothers, their fathers, their uncles, grandfathers, going out on tribal raids and killing men and chopping the heads off and bringing those heads back and the bodies back as well. This was happening just barely a generation ago. And even in 1988, when we made first contact with the Chambri, they were still extremely hostile, incredibly arrogant, and a very resistant people group to the gospel. Leo Wassey, You guys are having a hard time there. Leo Wasse was our very first convert. Actually, I met him in the town of Wewak up on the north coast. Right off the bat, persecution breaks out against this young brother and myself, but mainly more towards Leo. He was converted radically. He became like an Apostle Paul. He wanted to take the gospel back to his people. He said, "Brother, help me, teach me. Let's go. Let's take the gospel." I remember the first night we went out to preach the gospel to his people. He built himself a little pulpit out of bamboo and had his notes and his Bible, had a little lamp sitting on it. And he began to preach, and I was standing with him, and we were trying to preach a message about the gospel to his people. They were not impressed at all. They began yelling at us, cursing at us, threatening us, telling us to be quiet. They didn't want to hear about this God. We've got plenty of gods and spirits. We don't need the introduction of a new one. That's the kind of things they were yelling at us. Something you need to know about tribal people, they're very loud and they're very arrogant and aggressive. And so if you're going to be heard, you've got to be loud and aggressive as well. And so they're yelling at us, and Leo gets all the louder, and he is preaching about one God, one Savior, Jesus, no other name given among men whereby we may be saved. You know, that kind of preaching. Well, they were really angry now that we weren't listening to them. They came up, kicked that pulpit, and the Bible goes flying, notes go flying, broken lamp, end of meeting. Well, Leo comes and he says, "Well, brother, it's going to be different tomorrow. We're going to go back. It's going to be different." Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. It was different. You know, the next night you go back, no pulpit. Don't need a pulpit when a little persecution breaks out. This time he had his Bible up here close to his chest and had some notes and had a flashlight where they couldn't break the lamp. And he began to preach, and I was with him, and we were preaching. And we didn't get 60 seconds into that meeting. And they rushed at us and charged. I mean, it was a riot. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, you know, 15 or 20 people, men, angry men, sons of headhunters, you know, surrounding you and kicking and spitting and, you know, punching and beating you up. It was a pretty serious thing. Well, I mean, it's a long story, but Leo has been beaten up many times. They broke his nose. They burned his house down. He rebuilt it. They burned it down again. He rebuilt it. And they burned it down again at least three times. And that's the kind of persecution that we had from 88, 89, 90, 91, 92. That's the kind of thing that was happening. Well, here's the second person that I want to tell you about. Prisca. She was the very first convert from the Chambri village of Wombum. Now, there are 1,700 Chambri people. Not a very big tribe, really. They live in three villages on an island out in the middle of the swamp. And Prisca was the very first, and I'm thinking she may still be the only believer from Wombum. And I wanted to tell you a little bit about her story. I had just canoed into the village of Kirimbit, which is one of the Chambri villages on the far edge. And she's on the far village on the other edge, maybe an hour, hour and a half walk away. Well, she had heard that I was coming. She sent a messenger to me with a note from Prisca. Short to the point. "They're raping me, brother. Can you help me?" Well, the next morning, I walked those few miles over to Wombum, and I saw that it was true. Several of the men were making her life hell, beating her up, slapping her around, mocking her, and she was, in fact, repeatedly raped. And this had been going on for some months. I usually insist that new believers be immediately and publicly baptized. That is the precedent that we believe that we see in the New Testament. Maybe that's going to be part of a good discussion in Steve's next hour. But in her case, in Prisca's case, I wrongly suggested that we walk to another village and she could be privately baptized there. Because, I mean, she'd just been enduring incredible hardship for the gospel. She rebuked me. She said, "No." She said, "I want to be baptized right there." She pointed right out in front of her hut to the nearest little piece of water, and she said, "I want to be baptized there now." And so we walked out in broad daylight right into that little piece of water in front of her house, her hut. People, men surrounding us. They were throwing rocks at us. They were taunting her in disgusting ways, even as we were trying to baptize her. We got back into her hut. They're still throwing rocks at us and threatening us. We prayed together. You know, eventually I had to leave. I didn't want to leave her, but I had to leave. Her face was covered in tears, and she said, "It's okay, brother. God is with me." Isn't she beautiful? She said, "The Lord is with me." And as I left the village, the men were throwing coconuts at me and laughing. And they said, "When you leave, we're going to get her. We're going to get her again." And they did. Many times. Eventually, Prisca's house was burned down. She lost the land that had been passed down to her from her grandfather and father. She and her family, she's married actually, and has, eight or nine? Nine children. Rod and I were talking just last night. We don't even know. I don't even know if she knows. I mean, how many of these children are because of rape? We don't know. Rod had the privilege of spending one or two nights with she and her husband just back in February. We were there and were able to encourage her. But to this day, they now live on another island. They're isolated on this uninhabited island, just trying to figure out a way to scratch out enough food from the jungle in order to eat. That kind of persecution is happening right now in many, many places around the world. And this persecution in Chambri continued for two more years until a power encounter kind of a situation happened that just blew the doors of faith open for Chambri. And that's part of the story that I wanted to tell you a little bit about. I already mentioned that they were headhunting tribe a generation ago. These are stones still standing in Chambri, bloodstained, because the men would go out and they would go on these raids and they would kill the men. They would chop the heads off and put the heads in their little they call them billum purses. Bring the heads back. If you know where to look in Chambri, you'll see human heads still today. They're up in the rafters and, you know, they're all over the village. But they would bring the bodies back and drape them over these stones, and headless bodies, and they would dance around them and chant and sing, and it would just be a big celebration to the ancestral spirits that had given them victory in warfare. These people are... Do you know the word animism? You know, you have Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and animists. Animism is a religion. It's also very much a culture. But animism, at the bottom line, the definition would be spirit worshiper. They believe in and fear and worship all kinds of spirits, ancestral spirits, demonic spirits, just all kinds of gods, as we would call them, tribal deities. In every village, there are multiple witch doctors. And the purpose of this picture is just to illustrate something that goes on in the fishing and to illustrate for you that witchcraft is something that happens every day. This interaction and intimacy with evil spirits is something that they experience almost on a daily basis. There's a sorcerer, a witch doctor in one of the villages. He has the power to direct the fish. And so women bring him money or gifts of some sort. And he will do his little white magic rituals and he'll direct the fish and he tells the women where to go to put out their fishing baskets, and their fishing baskets are usually full. This is how their life is characterized. If they don't do that, then, you know, not only will the spirits direct the fish, but they can also hinder the fish. And they can also cause sickness to come and premature death to come. And so they've got all of these fears and phobias. And, you know, tribal people, not just Chambri, but all tribal people, they live their lives kind of looking back over their shoulders, wondering, did we do everything just right? Every ritual, every song and dance, every sacrifice, did we do everything just right in just the right way, just the right time? Because if we didn't, the spirits are going to get us. This is the way that animistic people live. If you work with tribal people, you need to know that tribal people, they are power-oriented. They are not truth-oriented the way we are in the West. Tribal people really don't care very much about your nice little three-point Bible lesson. They're not interested in objective truth the way that we are. They're interested in power. They want to know who's more powerful, your God or ours. And that's the one we want to follow. And in fact, as they are hearing the gospel for the first time and the second and the third and the tenth time, what they are wrestling with as they hear this message, the question that they are wrestling with as they hear the gospel, as they are in the process of coming to faith, here's the question. Is Jesus more powerful than the spirits of my ancestors? That's the question. Because if He's not, and I give my allegiance to Him, I will be killed. I will be destroyed. And so power is at the bottom line of these societies. And not very often, but sometimes God will do something. And we pray for it all the time. We're always praying, Lord, will You do something? Do something to demonstrate Your sovereignty, Your superiority, Your supremacy over the spirits. Show Yourself to be God. Lord, do that. Please, do that in some way. In mission, it's what we call power encounter. You may or may not have heard that phrase, but I know you know of a power encounter. What would be the most famous one in the Old Testament? There you go. That's a classic example of power encounter. You know that story. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Here's how it happened in Chambry, that the Lord began to demonstrate His power to show Himself to be supreme over the spirits that ruled Chambry for hundreds of years. 1995, in the summer, we chartered an MAF airplane, actually two of them. We had a team of about 12 or 13 people, something like that. From the town of Wewak, we fly over that Sepik River into the swamps, coming up to Chambry Island, all of that in the foreground there, all of that is just swampland. Just giving you an idea of what it looks like. There's Chambry Island, 1,700 people living on that island. And then we land in these MAF airplanes on a grass airstrip that they make with machetes. And they have to cut it regularly by hand. Another thing that you need to know about Papua New Guineans and tribal people, they don't normally believe in natural death. Especially if the person that dies is young. When we landed on this grass airstrip, 30 minutes later, a young woman died. Now, at this time in the story, we are about almost 8 years into the ministry. We have four believers. And this woman, Antonia, that died, she was one of the believers, so now we have three. And these guys don't believe in natural death. And because of their animism and what they believe about all of that, it's important that they appease the spirits. And so Chambry, they have come up with a ritual called the Wokimambu ritual. It means the shaking of the bamboo ritual. To determine who was responsible for the death of that person. They don't believe in natural death. They believe it happened because somebody did sorcery on them, did some sort of a black magic spell, and they've got to find out who did it, who's responsible for that death, to appease the spirits, or otherwise they're going to be in trouble themselves by the spirits. So it's the Wokimambu ritual. And what happens is that the initiated men, and just a quick word about initiation, tribal initiation, all it is, it's a systematic way of becoming willingly demon-possessed so that you can have access to the power and the knowledge of the spirits. That's what tribal initiation is. And so these guys, at least in Chambry, and this is true in tribes all over the world, but this is the way that it comes out in Chambry, they cut themselves. And used to, it would be with sharp stones, with sharp pieces of bamboo. They would cut themselves, and then they would put hot coals on it so that it would scar, and when it healed, it would heal in a raised up kind of a scar. And so, like this fellow, if you run your hand over his back, it's going to feel like running your hand over the back of a crocodile, that's what they want. These days, they cut themselves with razor blades. They get razor blades from the town. And so these initiated men will either go into the spirit house And there's a spirit house. This is a picture we took just in February. This is the main spirit house in Kirimbit, which are very wicked places. This is where all kinds of rituals and sacrifices and even the skin cuttings, all of that takes place. Here's a few pictures from the inside. You'll see all kinds of pictures of animals, crocodiles, snakes, birds, human faces, all kinds of images. All of these things depict tribal ancestors, important people in their history, and sometimes demonic spirits also. That's what all of this is depicting. These are pictures inside the spirit house there in Kirimbit. This one, I think, depicts the face of the very first Chambri ancestor. And, they worship these images. So now we have four believers. One died. Now we have three. Leo is no longer in the picture. This brother, Elias, is one of the three believers, and I'm working with him and training him, and he's becoming one of our main pastors, pastoring these other two or three believers. When Antonia was, when she died, I knew that they were going to do that ritual. I've never seen the ritual. I know about it. I know what it is. I know that they do it. I understand a lot about it, but I'd never seen it. And I went to Elias out there in Chambri. I said, "Brother, we need to go down to the end of the airstrip where they're going to do this ritual. We need to go down there and rebuke them in Jesus' name." He said, "Oh, no, brother. We don't want to do that. They'll kill us. These rituals are not for outsiders. You're not welcome there." I said, "Elias, for 8 years we have been praying that God would do something. That God would show His power. That God would demonstrate His superiority over the spirits. These are people, they don't have the Bible. They've never had missionaries. They've never heard gospel preaching. They've never been exposed to evangelical thinking or preaching or the gospel in any way. How are they going to know that our God is greater than their God?" I said, "Elias, come on, let's go down there. We've been praying for 8 years that God would do something. Maybe today's the day. I don't know. Let's go." Well, he didn't want to, but I talked him into it. Keep in mind, I had on this trip 11 young people on a short-term mission trip. See, I'm here trying to recruit young people for mission. Well, we went in and had a time of praise and worship like you wouldn't believe before we went to the end of the airstrip to this ritual. I mean, boy, we really sought God and prayed and praised, and it was a wonderful time. Well, we walked to the end of the airstrip. Already there were about 200 people beginning to gather. They were gathering between some huts in this little clearing. And I told my team, we got to the end of the airstrip there. I said, "Just sit down there. There's a log right there. Sit down on that log." And I sat down to demonstrate, I'm not leaving. We're here. And they're already beginning to yell at us and threaten us and say, "You're not welcome here." And, a few coconuts are flying already. Another thing you need to know about the Chambri people, they are incredibly arrogant. I've never met a tribe as arrogant as the Chambri. By this time in the story, they have already been telling me for 8 years, "Oh, it's so easy to call up the spirits in these rituals. Even our children can do it." And it's true. They teach their children from birth, how to manipulate the spirits and how to do little white magic rituals. And I don't know what you guys believe about witchcraft and sorcery. Do you believe that there's real power there? Or do you believe it's just superstition? It's just nothing to it. There's power. I'm glad to hear you say that. I go to a lot of places and they say, "Oh, it's just superstition, nothing to it." Well, don't go into tribal mission if you believe that. Because you'll become one of the seven sons of Sceva. for real. So it's so easy, even our children can do it. And here's what they do in this ritual. Walking Mambu ritual. They get this long piece of bamboo, about 6 feet long. One guy holds it on one end, one guy holds it on another end, and they're beating on it. And they're calling out for the spirits to come up from the grave into this bamboo that will then begin to shake around and point out who is responsible for the death of the person. And that's what happens. I mean, after we had sat there for a while, they saw we weren't going to leave, and they had to start the ritual. It's getting dark now. That's exactly what happened. Two young men got up, held it on both ends. The guy on this end began hitting on it with a human bone. And he begins chanting to the spirit of Antonia, who had died the day before and had been buried the night before. And they begin to chant, and they're calling upon the spirit of Antonia. And they're saying, Antonia, Antonia, come on top of Matmat, come on top of Matmat, come, na toksave lo mibalala, who said he'd been killing you, he died. Come up from the grave, Antonia, come into the bamboo and show us who's responsible for your death, and we will avenge it. And, you know, I already told you, I'd never seen this ritual. So I moved really up close because I wanted to hear what's going on. I'm praying like crazy. I've got these 11 young people with me. I don't know how really to bring this thing to a successful conclusion. But the Lord's hearing our prayer. And He's about to do something to prove His superiority over the spirits. The first thing that happens is that the Lord gives, He makes me angry. Hopefully it was righteous anger, but I'm beginning to think, well, Antonia, she's with Christ, right? She's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so passages just begin coming to my mind, and I begin yelling them out. And I have to yell them out loudly because these guys are loud. And so they're beating on this thing, and they're dancing and chanting, and they're hitting that thing, and they're saying, Antonia, come up from the grave. And they're holding the bamboo like this. Not like that. They're holding it like that. They're expecting the spirits to take over the control of that bamboo. And what happens is it will bounce around, and it will point out somebody and accuse them. And traditionally, and even still today, often, that person will be killed to appease the spirits. How many of you know the devil's a liar? How many thousands of people, innocent people, have been killed over the years because of these rituals? And so, you know, I'm thinking all of this, and now these passages are just coming to my mind. They're trying to talk to Antonia, and I'm yelling out these passages like absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And other passages just begin coming to me, and I'm yelling out these passages and also yelling out preaching. The kind of preaching that we read about in Psalm 86. The gods of the nations are idols, but our God made the heavens. See, they are power-oriented people, and so you do power-oriented preaching. And that's the message at first. Other truth will come later. But the first truth is the power of our God over their gods and spirits. And so that's the kind of preaching that I'm doing. And so they're beating on this thing and dancing, and I'm yelling out. And it went on probably for maybe 5 minutes. And finally, one fellow, he takes the bamboo and he throws it down. And he said, well, the spirits, they just won't come tonight. I said, well, boy, I really jumped in then and said, yeah, that's right. They won't come. Again, power preaching. It's about God, our God, the great God, the creator God. And by the way, all tribes know that there's a supreme God. All tribes, all over the world, they know that there's a supreme God. They just don't know how to get to Him. They don't know His name. And so I'm thinking all of that as well. And so I'm saying, I'm here in the name of the one true God, the God you know about, and I'm telling you, He's greater than all of your other gods and spirits. That's the kind of preaching that it is. Well, they give up and they throw that bamboo down. And they said, well, they just won't come tonight, and I'm doing this preaching. Well, it's dark now. And I hear footsteps. It sounds like they're coming after us. And I've got these 11 young people sitting on this log. And I turn and I said, run! And they're gone, man. They were already down the airstrip. They heard the footsteps too. The people were not chasing us. They were throwing coconuts at us. They were getting these coconuts, these big ones, with the not the little ones, but the ones with the big green husks. You know those kind? And they're launching them. I mean, if one of those hit you square in the head, I mean, it could possibly kill you. I mean, it could. I mean, people die. From, you know, people go to sleep under a coconut tree and the coconut falls on them. That's one of the ways people die in New Guinea. So these coconuts are flying and they're throwing these things at us, but they weren't chasing us. And so my team's coming back now, you know, false alarm. And I'm turning around saying, okay, guys, sit down, keep praying, it's not over yet. And I look back around. When I look back around, a woman stepped out of the shadows way over here on my left. And I've got 11 young people, 11 non-charismatic young people that will tell you that when that woman stepped out of the shadows, we physically felt a wave of demonic power come over us. You could feel it like a breeze come over us. These guys were apprentices, sorcerers. This woman had power. She's the woman that if you were here last night and saw the video, she was the one dancing around like that. Well, she stepped out and we felt that wave come over us. And she, from 30 feet away, now the bamboo's just laying on the ground. She's 30, 40 feet away from it. And she's gyrating and dancing and singing and chanting, doing the same thing they were doing. But she was trying to levitate that bamboo by the power of Antonia and the other spirits. And so I'm thinking, you know, well, this worked real good over here. I'm going to come over here and do the same. And so I'm yelling out rebukes to her. I'm, you know, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I forbid you from moving this bamboo. Just more preaching about the name of our God, the superiority of our God. And in my heart, praying like you wouldn't believe. Still not knowing how this thing is going to turn out. I don't know how long it went, maybe 10 minutes. I mean, you know, these kinds of things, it feels like an hour. And she's loud and she's doing her thing and I'm getting loud and doing the rebukes and the preaching and all of that. At somewhere in that little conflict, I yelled out something to her that got me in a little bit of trouble with some brothers down in the States. A couple of them rebuked me pretty good and said, well, you know, you shouldn't have said that. Well, you be the judge. I'm just telling you what happened. And by the way, where can you go anywhere in the United States or Canada to get trained in how to deal with a witch doctor? I mean, this is seat of the pants stuff. I believe that the Lord prompted me to say this. In fact, one of the guys said, well, who do you think you are? Elijah? And I thought and I said, yeah. Yeah. What does the New Testament say about Elijah? Exactly. Elijah was nothing special. He was a prophet of God, yes. But he was a man just like all of the rest of us. He was in the right place at the right time. When God wanted something done, God used a man. He's the same kind of guy that could run from Jezebel the next day in fear too, right? Yeah, I'm just like Elijah. Well, here's what I said to her. She's doing all of her things. And, you know, I just yelled out to her. I said, Russa! And she went quiet. She just stopped and looked at me. I said, Russa, if you can move this bamboo by the power of your gods and spirits, we will worship your spirits. But if you can't, you need to worship and follow our God. Wasn't in the notes. You know, if I had prepared, and this is where we differ with a lot of the charismatic ministry that goes on these days. They go into situations knowing in advance that they're going to do this or that. You know, if I had done that, if I had planned in advance to do this or to say this, these brothers rebuking me would have been right. I would have been presumptuous. But that's not the way it was. I didn't have a plan. I didn't have an agenda other than to put myself in the situation where if God wanted to use me in any kind of way, we're there. We're on site. Use us or don't use us. Here we are. That was my attitude. And so I just believe that the Lord gave me those words. And remember what happened with Elijah and those guys went, and I didn't do what Elijah did. You remember what he did? I mean, he was really taunting these guys. You know, when they were unsuccessful and you know, the prophets of Baal, those false prophets, you remember what Elijah said to those guys? He said, oh, I know why you're not successful. I know why your gods won't show up today. They must be at lunch. You remember that? I mean, it's in the text. And I believe it's in the text where they said, oh, they must be going to the bathroom. Remember, I mean, I didn't do that. I wasn't taunting them in that kind of a way. But Rosa did the same thing that those guys did when they were unsuccessful. Remember, they began cutting themselves and getting all the more radical and aggressive. She didn't cut herself, but she got louder, more aggressive, doing everything she could in desperation to get the spirits to come into that bamboo and move it, and it would not move. in the name of our great God, it wouldn't move. And they're all expecting that it would. They do this all the time. One thing I did yell out to them, I said, "Hey, Rosa, you know, you've been telling me for 8 years that even your children can do it. But you can't do it. In the name of our great God, you can't move this bamboo by the power of the spirits. Because our God is greater." That's the kind of preaching that we do in the beginning. And so she went through this thing another 4 or 5 minutes or so. And then she just kind of shrunk back into the darkness. But I knew that there were at least two more powerful sorcerers. And so I'm thinking, you know, if their conversion is ever going to be real, they've got to really be, you know, convinced that the power of our God is not just greater than these apprentices and not just more powerful than a second line sorceress, but even the most powerful sorcerers in the village. I said, "Bring them out! Bring them out. If they can move the bamboo, we'll follow your spirits and gods. But if they can't, you need to worship and follow our God." They refused. They, in fear, they wouldn't even bring them out. And now it's completely dark now. Completely. Pitch dark. These are black people. And I can't see them. But I hear them. And this time I know they are coming after us. I can hear the feet hitting. You know, they're coming. And my team, you know, I yelled, "Run," again, and they're gone again. But this time, when I yelled, "Run," this fellow that had been beating on this thing with the human bone, that apprentice sorcerer, he heard me yell, "Run." And he turned towards me, and he knew he had me. He was between me and the camp. And you know, I'll never forget this. I mean, he ran at me with this machete, with these big demon eyes, and he's yelling at me. And he says, "You've been bagarabim kastambalam tumbunabalam ibala. You have destroyed the ritual of our ancestors." And he swings this machete right to left and left to right 2 or 3 times over my head. And I'm going back. There's no way I can get away. And I turn my head to protect my head, turn my body away from him, expecting that I'm going to be slashed in the back. I mean, he's right up on top of me with this machete. He's got it raised. And, you know, I think it's over for me. It didn't happen. And I look back around and an unsaved Chambri man jumped in between me and the machete man and saved my life. Not because he believed in Jesus, but because 3 times during the course of that ritual, he saw that our God was greater than his gods and spirits. He didn't want me being killed there. He didn't want my blood spilled there, not knowing what the response of their spirits would be in revenge upon them. And immediately, about 40 of these Chambri people surrounded me and walked me back to my camp in safety. The next day, the machete man came. That's him there. You know, these guys, tribal people, they have names that are like that long. You know, you can't even begin to pronounce the names. But they also take what they call Western names. And his name is Bob. We call him Machete Bob. And he brought me a piece of betel nut, and that's like a North American Indian, you know, smoking a peace pipe with you, wanting to make peace. He said, "You know, I almost killed you last night." I said, "Yeah, I know." I said, "Bob, 3 times you saw the power of our God over your spirits, and then I laid out the gospel, because that's where you start with tribal people, is power, the supremacy of our God." I said, "You need to repent. You need to turn to our God and follow Him and worship Him." He didn't. But he became my best friend. And as the, you know, we had 4 or 5 believers, but even then, in the early infancy of the church, I would always be taking these 3 or 4 believers, and we'd be going further into the swamps and across the lakes, always going to other unreached tribes. Well, now Bob, he insists that we go in his canoe. And this is him. He's paddling us through these swamps, and he insists that we use his boat motor, and he carries it down to the river and puts it onto these canoes, and he has become a very good friend. Well, and I got to close it up here, at least begin to. Very quickly. Now, for 8 years, we worked really hard and had 4 believers, and 1 died and put us back to 3. Well, in the months after this machete incident, the church exploded. We had 40, 45, 50. The number now is almost 100 believers. And this is where the church meets, right under that hut. And this is a little bit of what it looks like. That's one of our pastors, Elias. We have 3 pastors that we're training. Isn't it great? Aren't they beautiful kids? Beautiful people? Isn't it great that these kids are now going to get to grow up in a culture that knows about Jesus? For generations, their people lived and died and never heard His name. And now they're going to be able to grow up in a culture that knows about Christ from the very beginning. Beautiful kids. This is another one of our pastors, Pastor Harry. And as I said, the church now has gotten up to right about 100 people. A couple of years later, I got a letter from Chambri that told me that Machete Bob is now a believer. He's given his life to Christ. The Lord has saved him. So no longer, we still call him Machete Bob, but it's really Brother Bob. Brother Bob in Christ. The Lord saved the Machete Man. I've got 10 minutes. This is the kind of thing that we've been able to do by God's grace. Planting churches, not always in such difficult circumstances. We've had hardship and suffering, persecution to certain degrees. I think this is probably the most intense in terms of Prisca being raped and guys being beaten up repeatedly and houses burned and all of that. That kind of stuff happens fairly frequently in New Guinea. And it's very frequent around the world. Did you know that? Did you know that 170,000 people a year are martyred right now, today, this year, 2006, 170,000 will die. They will be killed. They will be slaughtered simply because they believe in Jesus. That's a statistic from the Voice of the Martyrs. 170,000 people, that's a city the size of Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Scrape it off the globe. Every year, a city that size killed because they love Jesus. So my little story here, you know, nobody's been killed yet in Chambri. Rape is bad enough. But this kind of story that I'm giving you is not unusual. In fact, it's normative when we target truly unreached peoples around the world. Well, I've got 10 minutes. And so what I'm saying is this is what we have done, but now we're targeting a new place. And I shared some of this on Sunday with a couple of churches. But we need your help. We need your help because we are targeting a tribe in the interior of Mexico called the Cocoyan tribe. They don't even speak Spanish. They speak a Mixteco Indian language. They're way down in southern Oaxaca. If you know where Mexico City is, it's straight south and a little bit to the west, mainly south, in some huge mountains. I've got pictures, but they're not queued up here yet. But let me just tell you a couple of things about the Cocoyan. And the reason I'm telling you this is because we need your prayers. Oh, we need a lot of other things as well, but we need your prayers because we are going into a place where somebody could be killed. In fact, they've already killed one. The first brother who ever went into the Cocoyan with the gospel, a Mexican missionary. They ran him out with shotguns. They followed him to his house. He got away. His wife didn't. And they slit her throat from ear to ear. She died in the arms of one of her children. This happened 2 years ago. This is the Cocoyan tribe. This is the tribe that we are now... Well, we've adopted this tribe as a ministry. To Every Tribe Ministries is saying about the Cocoyan, we are adopting them, and that means that whatever it takes, however long it takes, through whatever hardship, persecution it takes, we are committed to these people to learn their language, learn their culture, get Jesus preached among them, and to see a church established. And how many of you know that that will happen? See, we go back to 1:11 of Malachi, don't we? My name will be made great among the nations, including Cocoyan. And so I'm not an Arminian that stands on the edge of Cocoyan and says, I hope so. I stand and I say, like Paul, God has a lot of people from this tribe. But it's going to be through much hardship. Why? Why is there going to be hardship? Why am I so sure of it? Well, they have two of their crops, marijuana and cocaine. When we drive into the villages or when we walk around the villages, they won't shake our hands. They won't smile at us. The women turn their back to us. They won't even look at us. We're not welcome there. We have been warned repeatedly by Mexican brothers, Mexican missionaries, and American missionaries, that if we go into this place, there's going to be trouble. Somebody's going to get hurt. Somebody may be killed. And, you know, as you have just heard, I have a little experience with hostile tribes. And now, as I'm looking ahead to the Kikoyan, I believe that I see a progression of events that's about to happen. God can do it another way, but this is the way that I've seen things happen frequently. When there are Kikoyan believers, not if, but when, they're going to have to find a new way to make a living. They're not going to be able to continue to grow and export marijuana and cocaine. It's going to change. It's going to disrupt their economic system. And the unbelievers, it's going to mess theirs up as well. And they're going to be angry and they're going to revolt against those new believers and against the missionaries who brought this trouble in. It's going to be trouble. And so we need from you, really what I'm doing now in these last 5 minutes, it's a call to arms. It's a call to arms that you guys will become partners with us through serious intercessory prayer. And could I add fasting? Prayer and fasting? Will you become a part of this army of intercessors for us? The Kikoyan live the way the Chambri used to. People are born, they live, and they die. And they never hear about the name of Jesus. That must stop. That must change. And so, a similar exhortation that I gave at the end of the message at the Piper Conference, I want to give to you. There were close to 1,400 people, pastors mainly, at the Piper Conference, and the Lord had already burdened us as a ministry months in advance that we were to pray. God was like saying to me, you ask me to give you a tithe of those men, those pastors for the nations. And so we were praying for 140 pastors to resign their pastorates and to go to the nations. And you know, I've been contacted by more than 60 already. And one, I've got an email. A pastor from North Dakota wrote me and he said, brother, I just want you to know, last Sunday was my last Sunday as a pastor. I resigned and my family, I'm taking my family to an unreached Muslim people group in Central Asia. The Lord heard our prayers and He's doing it. And I look out among you guys and I think we've got about 30 people, something like that here. You know, what would a tithe of that be? I'll take 3-4 people. You know, but that's the exhortation to you, especially some of you young guys, you young pastors. Some of you are students and you're thinking, well, maybe the Lord's leading me into pastoral ministry. And I would say, if He is, tremendous. It's a great thing to be a pastor. But would you also consider the nations? Would you also consider maybe the Lord was calling you into ministry and now He's fine tuning that call and showing you that it's the nations? That really, maybe it's not pastoral, but it's to the nations. Could the Lord be saying something like that to you guys? I'm looking for some fools today. Missionary fools for Christ. 3 or 4 or 5 of you from this room this morning, and I believe you're here because I've been praying. I've been praying for you. I'm praying that some of you, several of you, will be dislodged, that you will be released by God from your present commitments, and that you will be compelled to redeploy into the front lines of an unreached tribe or Muslim or Hindu, Buddhist people group somewhere. I hope that's not being too bold. But brothers, we are targeting some potentially very, very dangerous people groups for church planting in the near future. And those are the two things mainly I need from you. A commitment that you'll go back to your churches and you will motivate your churches to pray for us, intercede for us, pour out your hearts in prayer and fasting on behalf of the Kikoyan, and then send me your people. And what I say a lot now is, don't just send me your people, bring me your people. some of you pastors, maybe the Lord would redirect your ministry. In closing, hey, I'm right on time. 3 minutes to go. In closing, we marvel. I do. I suspect you do. We marvel at the gospel fervor when we read of it in our first century brothers. You know, we read the book of Acts and we just say, wow, man, that's tremendous. We continue our reading into the early generations of the Christian church. We read mission history. We read about men like David Brainerd and Adoniram Judson and David Livingston, the Moravians and all of their heroic exploits for the gospel. We read about Jim Elliot and those guys. Then you hear our stories about the Kukukuka tribe or the Chambri tribe. All of these stories from the past. We hear these things. We marvel. We praise God for it. And I say that's good. But I also want to say that as great and as thrilling as all of these stories are, this one, and Jim Elliot, and Judson, and Brainerd, and Livingston, and all of those stories, going all the way back to Stephen, our first martyr in the church. All of that, here's what I want to say to you, all of that is in the past. Rejoice about it, praise God for it, but it's past. And my exhortation has to do with the future. It's time to refocus. It's time to reload, and it's time to take aim upon the future. And the question, if you let me come to your churches, this is the question I'm going to be giving to your people. Not what about then, but what about now? What about your life? And here's really the question that I try to put to people. How are you going to invest your life in Christ, in the gospel, for the nations? How are you going to do that? Piper puts it pretty simple. He said, you can either go, you can send, or you can disobey. That's sort of what I'm saying. How are we going to do that? I mean, I know for myself. I mean, I tell these stories. You know, I don't want to go through the rest of my life talking about Chambri, because we got Cocoyan to reach now. And there's 65 other tribes in Oaxaca, Mexico that don't know about Christ. 65 unreached tribes. And hundreds in New Guinea. These are the places that I know about personally. What about the thousands of places all around the world? Did you know that there are thousands of places around the world where the name, the word Jesus, is not even in the vocabulary of the language? Thousands of people groups, they can't even stumble accidentally upon the gospel because it doesn't exist in their culture. And so I'm just trying to lay out for you, brothers, the challenge of unreached nations. And it's not a burden. You know, sometimes people hear this story or they hear, you know, the challenge now of the Cocoyan, and they say, well, we don't want to go there. And I'm saying, no, we do want to go there. What a great challenge for us. And the perspective is all different now. I was saying to some of the churches a couple of days ago, I don't have to go to Chambri. I don't have to go to Cocoyan. I get to. I get to go. It's a privilege to go. It's not a burden to go. It's a privilege to go. Scripture says that we are ambassadors of God. That we get to go into these places. And when I go into Chambri, I go as an ambassador. And that means when I speak with all of the authority of heaven behind me. Because I go as an ambassador for Christ with the gospel to the nations. Where's the responsibility of that? I mean, it is a responsibility. I can prove that from Scripture. But more than that, it's a privilege. Right? It's a privilege that He allows us to wear His name, to carry His message to the nations. All right, where are we? Let me just read again Psalm 86, 8 to 10. You want to see what evangelism is like in New Guinea. This is what it looks like. This is after we've gone out on some of the canoes, and this is in Changriman village. You know, people come around and we tell them stories and we tell them parables and we tell them about the gospel. Sometimes it's outside. Sometimes it's inside of their huts. Just in all kinds of different ways. As Paul would say, by all means, trying to find ways to get the gospel to the people. Psalm 86, 8 through 10. It's the passage we began with. Great place to end. Whoever is going to end the meeting in prayer can come. Psalm 86, 8 to 10. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name. For you are great and you do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Blessed be the name of our great God among all the nations.